Father, you are so great and so wonderful and so kind and so loving. And I praise you and we praise you this morning for an opportunity to gather together to give you glory and honor, which is rightfully yours. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, which is everlasting, which you have demonstrated in sending your son Jesus to die for us, to bear the punishment for our sins, to satisfy your judgment, to allow him to be sin on our behalf, to take on our sin. And so we praise you and thank you so much for your faithfulness and your goodness. Father, I just pray as we look into your word that you would help us understand the truth and that you would give us clarity of mind to hear your word and then by your power and strength do it. So we thank you now for this morning and this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. God is so good. He enabled me, as always, to finish preparing for a wonderful passage in Titus chapter 2. And so often, many people attempt to live the Christian life without Christ. Seems very ironic, right? The Christian life, and people are living the Christian life without Christ. And indeed, we have many churches that, in the way that they act, in the way that they teach people to do the things of Scripture apart from the God of Scripture, apart from complete dependence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking in Titus chapter 2, and we've seen what God wants us to do. And we've seen for older men, for older women, for younger men, for younger women, for bond slaves, what God requires of his people. But God doesn't leave us there and tell us what to do. He enables us to do that, and the enablement comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Scripture. And we're going to begin a look at a passage which shows us how we can walk in godliness, how we can do what God wants us to do. And we're going to see salvation past, present, and future. You can't do what God wants you to do unless you're saved. And you can't do what God wants you to do unless you're allowing him to instruct you and to guide you and to change you. And so with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, but we're really going to hone in on verse 11 today. Titus chapter 2, wonderful, wonderful passage. Now before we begin our look at that, I want to share some context for the book of Titus again. The Apostle Paul is the writer. He is writing to Titus, his true child in the faith, a common faith. Titus was a faithful man who served the Lord at the direction of the Apostle Paul. And so far in this book, in chapter 1, we've seen a wonderful introduction in which we've seen the Apostle Paul share his calling and the wonderful truths concerning his apostleship. And then we've seen the need for elders to be appointed in every city in Crete where Titus is, while the reason why Paul left him behind there. And we looked at the qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church. We saw the absolute qualifications that are required, that are given by God for the leaders of the church. That they are to be godly men, having Christ-like character as we see in Scripture. Godly leaders who work hard in the Word. They oversee protecting the flock, the incredibly valuable flock, that flock that's been purchased with a great price, the blood of Christ. They admonish, they teach the word. We saw the requirements of them, that they needed to hold fast the faithful word, that they could exhort and refute in sound doctrine, that they could silence the contradictors, that they could silence those who were teaching things they should not teach to protect the flock. And then in chapter 2, we saw what we are to be in Christ. Titus was exhorted in verse 1 to speak things only fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, speak only things fitting for sound teaching. And then we saw in verses 2 through 10 that we've just finished up what we are to be in Christ. Specific commands for all of us, for older men, for older women, for younger men, and for bond slaves, or what we would see these days as employees and employers. We saw specific commands of what God says we are to be. But how can we do that? So many people come along with Christian systems. You might have remembered the Promise Keeper movement. You make promises to God that you'll do these things, you'll be faithful, all this. So many people did that and burned out because we can't keep those promises. There needs to be something more than just making a promise to God. And we're going to see today, to live the Christian life, we need to have Christ living in us, working out his life in us. So that's what we're going to see today, how we can live this way, or better yet, how can we walk in godliness? And so again, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What a tremendous statement. We're going to look in depth in that. Instructing us, present tense, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Very important truth. Now, before we look at verse 11, I want to give a brief overview of salvation. See, what he's going to do is he's going to share who we are in Christ, who we have to be in Christ, and what God is doing in us in Christ, and what we are looking forward to in Christ before we can be what he wants us to be. We see in verse 14 that we are all in need of salvation. Verse 14, speaking of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. The word redeem speaks of paying a price or a ransom, to set something free, to liberate it. It speaks of liberation through the payment of a price. And our text here says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's our sin. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. Paul would share this to the Corinthians this way, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you of first importance, this is really important, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. A first importance, that Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins, and to purify us, a people for his own possession. That's why God saved you. If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why God saved you is right here, to redeem you from every lawless deed and to purify you, a people for himself, for his own possession. So often in our worldly-centered churches, salvation is all about us, not about Christ. And here we see the reason why God saved us. You see, all of us, as we will see later from Isaiah 53, are like sheep who have gone astray. There are none righteous, not even one, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that. We've all fallen short. We've not made the mark. We've all sinned. We've all messed up. But what we see, Jesus paid the price for our sin. He came and died for our sins. And by his wounds, we are healed because he was the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 21. I'll read this for you. And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you recognize God as the judge, he's saying, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers' futility, the way you live before Christ, just living in futility, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we have an overview in our passage of salvation, past, present, and future. You cannot function the Christian life unless you are saved. You cannot function as a Christian unless you are depending upon Christ. You cannot function rightly unless you're looking forward to him coming. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we're going to see this. This is speaking of Christ coming to bring salvation in the past. Then in verse 12, we see the present, instructing us, present tense, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's sanctification. God is instructing us through His Word right now. That's His plan of salvation for us who have been saved. To deny ungodliness and to live righteously and upright and godly in this present age. And then, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not complete until Christ comes again. Salvation in the past, Christ came to deliver us from our sins. We are being sanctified right now, being set apart from sin unto God, and Christ will come and finish the job. And we are looking forward to that appearing again. We have an overview, basically, of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Christ coming to bring salvation to all men by paying the price for our sins, dying for us, instructing us now, those who are saved, to deny sin and live righteously. That's what He's doing. The same Christ turning our hearts towards the culmination of our salvation when He appears again in great glory. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at our text today, and we're going to look at verse 11 in depth, and we're going to see what Christ has done in the past. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, we need to remember this does not stand on its own. He starts this passage out with the word "for." He's explaining. And He has just given all the commands for the body of Christ and how we are to be. All those things that we are told to be. And then He explains how we can be these things by saying, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's the first point. You can't do what God has called you to do unless you've been saved by His grace. It's mandatory. And those who forget their former purification from sins become worthless, we see in 2 Peter chapter 1. We need not forget what Christ has done for us. And it's very important. We can't be who God has called us to be apart from remembering that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We need to remember God's saving grace has been manifest in the person of Christ. What a marvelously simple statement, giving us tremendous truth concerning salvation. What a marvelously simple statement with tremendous truth. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, I've already explained the connection between verses 11 and 14 to 10. This is how we can do it, how we can do what God has called us to be. First and foremost, remember, His grace has appeared, bringing salvation. It is by His grace that we were saved, and we will see that it is by His grace in Christ that we are instructed now to do what He calls us to do. We can't forget God's grace has appeared. Now, in the Greek text, literally goes like this. We could translate it literally, "For the saving grace of God has appeared to all men." For the saving grace. We have the term grace of God. Hey, charis tu theou. The grace of God, modified by an adjective, soterios. We have the saving grace of God has appeared. The saving grace of God has appeared to all men. What's the saving grace of God? First of all, we need to understand who the saving grace of God is. And we see in our passage that the saving grace of God has appeared. This verb is epiphany. It means epi, upon, and phaino, to shine. The word speaks of shining upon something, causing it to be illumined. It can speak of the actual illumining of objects or things. It can speak of someone figuratively being illumined in their thoughts. People will say, "I've had an epiphany." They understand, they see things now. It has shined upon them. Someone will say, "I see the light." And here, the grace of God has shined forth. And it's in an aorist tense in the Greek. What does that mean? It's a completed action in the past. It has already happened. But what is the saving grace of God that has appeared in the past? What is it? In verse 11, we see God's saving grace has appeared. And if you look down to 13, It says looking for the blessed hope, and another appearing, that's the same word, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we read it earlier, who gave himself for us. It's pretty clear in context, it's Christ who gave himself for us, but if you're not sure, just keep reading on. Verse 13, we true believers should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God and Savior, our great God and Savior. And who is this great God and Savior? It is Jesus Christ, Scripture says. Clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. So in context, we have our great God and Savior who has appeared. And if you're not still convinced that it's speaking of Christ, take a look at Titus chapter 3 a little bit farther on, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at that. Titus says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what life without Christ is like, and if that describes you, you're not saved. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, Epiphany, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds we had done in righteousness. You can't do your way to heaven. You can't do righteous deeds to make it there. But in accordance with His mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Just a minute ago in verse 4, He said, God, our Savior. And now He says, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Isaiah says there's only one Savior. Jesus Christ, the living God. God the Son is the Savior. Did you see that? We have the epiphany of God, our Savior, and then the Savior named Christ Jesus. So both from Titus 2 and Titus 3, Jesus Christ is God, He is the Savior, and He has in the past appeared, completed action. Still not convinced Jesus Christ is the one He is speaking of. Listen to what Zacharias says, prophesying concerning his son John the Baptist. And if you want to turn there, it's in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, and Zacharias is prophesying concerning John the Baptist, his son, who will declare and make the way for the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, speaking of his son John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Well, what did John do? He said, repent. That's preparation for the Savior. To give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Praise God. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon us. That's the word epiphany, to shine upon us. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's speaking of Christ, who would come upon the scene here, and then in our time now has appeared. Listen to John chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of all men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John, who came as a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe, we'll look at that later, believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. It's clear from our passage and other passages that it is Jesus Christ who appeared. The grace of God, God's saving grace, has completed action appeared. Jesus Christ here is called the saving grace of God. The saving grace of God manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of grace, many people will talk of grace. You'll see unbelievers in their funerals feign obedience to God and saying amazing grace. But many people do not really truly understand what grace is. Now, we've made up lots of easy ways and acronyms and definitions to understand grace. Definitions like unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, and although these definitions may be helpful, sadly, they do not tell the whole story. What then does grace mean? The Greek term translated grace, charis, in its most basic form, charis, speaks of an unearned gift, unmerited favor, non-meritorious favor, freely bestowed as a gift, never in return for work done. In its simplest form, it speaks of unmerited favor. But yet in our passage, we see the saving grace of God cannot be separated from the person of Christ and his work. Verse 11, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared.
One pastor writes
concerning grace. Grace is that which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, do, or deserve, and will never merit. Grace is all that God freely and non-meritoriously does for man and is free to do on the basis of Christ's person and work on the cross. Grace, one might say, is the work of God for man that encompasses everything we receive from God in Christ. That's grace. We never should separate the term grace from the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. So often we personalize grace and apply it just to ourselves. When we think of amazing grace, we think of it simply about ourselves, rather than about the person of Christ and what he has done, which certainly does apply to us, if you are a believer. Grace is that which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. That's God's saving grace. Indeed, we see God's unmerited favor towards mankind in the person of Christ throughout Scripture. Again, in the book of John, John 1, I'll read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The grace of God has appeared. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on he says, for the law was given through Moses, verse 17 of John 1. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God's saving grace is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is all from him and nothing from us. And we memorize Ephesians 2. 8 and 9, but do we really see the person of Christ when we look at these verses? Let me go back to Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast, that no one should boast. The grace of God has appeared. Well, we've touched on it already, but when and how did God's saving grace appear? It's a completed action in the past. We saw that it has appeared. We see the same thing in chapter 3. The kindness of our God and Savior for his love of mankind has appeared. But when and how did God's saving grace appear? Let's take a look at a little passage in Hebrews that gives us some idea of what Christ did when he came. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. This is in the context of proving the superiority of Christ over the angels, the messengers of the old covenant, Christ being superior. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children, and that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. Remember, it's a comparison with the angels here. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ came to be like us. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. It's important to note that this verb partook is in an aorist tense. It's a completed action. God the Son was not in human flesh, and he took on human flesh, completed action. God the Son became like us. The Son, being God, was not by nature flesh and blood, but took upon himself that nature also, yet without sin, for the sake of providing redemption for mankind. What an amazing thing that Christ took on and partook of flesh. The grace of God has appeared. 2,000 years ago, God the Son did the most incredible thing, and we've read about it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul shares it this way to the Philippians, and we really see the mindset of Christ in this incarnation. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude or this mind in yourselves. Think this way, brothers and sisters, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in an appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The grace of God has appeared. He took on human flesh. He was obedient to the point of death on our behalf. Hebrews 2:9. Says that Jesus was made for a little while lower than angels. What humility. Now, sometimes the incarnation can become confusing. Let me share some truth. Before Christ took on flesh, Christ was fully God and fully expressed it. During the incarnation, although he was fully God, he became fully man. Now, Jesus Christ did not become a new person in the incarnation. He is the same person he has always been from eternity. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. During and after the incarnation, Jesus was and is one person with two distinct natures, divine and human, working in perfect unison and harmony. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself also likewise partook. As God, he sustained the world. As man, he was able to suffer death on our behalf. As God, he existed for all eternity. As man, he entered the realm of human time and suffering. As God, he was able to give infinite value to his work. As man, he was able to represent the human race before the justice of God. Since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same. The grace of God has appeared. What an amazing thought. When we lose sight of that, you're not going to be who Christ wants you to be. When we get self-focused, get distracted, if you're a true believer and you lose sight of what God has done for you in Christ, you will not be what he wants you to be. Because it all is summed up in a relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. So then we've seen God's saving grace has appeared, but why did it appear? Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Wonderful passage to show us about the grace of God that has appeared. Now while you're turning there, I want to give you a little context for the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ by the prophet Isaiah. The subject of Isaiah is the restoration of the created order. This restoration will come through the form of judgment and redemption and would be culminated by the restoration of the kingdom. Isaiah reveals that God would judge the nations and the unbelieving Israel, and he reveals that redemption would come through as a type through Babylon, through Cyrus, who is a type of the Messiah to come. And then Isaiah would reveal the Messiah would come as a suffering servant to restore those who had acknowledged their sin and accept the free gift. As we see in the invitation in Isaiah 55:1, this invitation that is for you if you are unsaved. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy. An exhortation to come to the fountain of life in Christ and believe. But what does Isaiah say about the saving grace appearing? Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? It's a message to be believed, folks. And to whom has the strong arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has God revealed it to? For he grew up, speaking of Christ, before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Christ did not appear, the grace of God, as some superhuman being. He humbly came, had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, this is the Lord, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and yet we did not esteem him, speaking of the Jews. And again we see the incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming flesh. But why did he do that? Verse 4, he came to bear our sins, Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Isaiah states he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He's speaking, I believe, of the sickness and pain and agony associated with sin. And then in verse 12, if you skip down, you'll see, yet he himself bore the sin of many. He bore the sins of many. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. But yet, what was Israel's response? Maybe your response. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Israel didn't understand. Do you understand? Jesus came to die, suffering, bearing your sin. And Isaiah goes on, a sacrifice, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The term pierced through speaks of a fatal piercing wound. Why was he pierced? For our transgressions. Because of our sin. Because of your sin. Because of my sin. Jesus suffered and died, being pierced and crushed because of our sin. Here Isaiah shares what would happen to Jesus on the cross, the fatal blow of the Roman cruel cross. Why would God the Son, who dwelt in glory, continually worshipped by angels, spoke and his word was carried out immediately, why would God the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leave his heavenly throne in glory to be mistreated by his very creation, to be despised and forsaken, to become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from one whom men hid their faces? Why would God the Son be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities? Why would the grace of God appear? We see in Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ears so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's because of our sin. Now, the sin problem is not unique to a few people. The Apostle Paul, in summing up his argument and case against mankind in Romans chapter 3, says, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation because of our sin. Don't forget that. When you are struggling to do what God says, do not forget your former purification from sins. Go back and focus on what Christ has done and focus on him and give him glory. Why did Jesus die for our sin? Middle of verse 5, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We deserve chastening, but it fell on Jesus. Chastening means punishment. Jesus received our punishment. And he says here, for our well-being fell upon him. This term, well-being, is the Hebrew term shalom, speaks of peace or rest. It's for our peace, our rest in relationship with him, that the chastening, our chastening, fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. He's not talking about getting healed from a cold. He's talking about being healed from our sickness, our sin sickness. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In context, it's our sin. And in verses 7 through 9, Isaiah makes it clear that he died for us. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. And if you don't think Jesus died, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who died in our place. Oh, brothers and sisters, we make this life about us rather than about Christ. We so easily pull our eyes off of Christ and what he has done. This same Jesus, as we will see, who came in grace to die for us, is the same Jesus in grace instructing us now through his word to live the right way. So then, why would God the Son, who dwelt in glory, worshipped by angels, spoke his will and was carried out immediately? Why would God the Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, leave his heavenly throne to be mistreated, forsaken, and killed? Why? Verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Simple statement. We've all strayed, like sheep. Middle of 6. Each of us has turned his own way. That's the human condition. Sin. We have all strayed from God. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. What was God's response to our helpless condition? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's God's response. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a tremendous God we have. John puts it this way in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction. Jesus' work dying for us satisfied the Father, not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We were dead to God, that we might live. He sent his Son into the world. The grace of God has appeared. Why did God's grace appear? Because you and I have sinned. Because we've all gone astray. What's the core message? It is about God's love, kindness, and grace and truth manifest in sending Christ. Do you get it now? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, or literally, for the saving grace of God has appeared. And I want to ask you, how are you doing? Are you empty? Burdened with heavy loads? Is life crushing you? Do you have true peace? What you need today is to turn to Christ. You need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You need to repent of your sin, turning to Christ and calling out for a Savior. God's saving grace has appeared. God has taken care of the sin problem in Christ. Believer, where are you today? Have you forgotten what Christ has done? Have you forgotten your former purification from sins? Don't do that. Peter says it this way. He ties in the walk in Christ to not forgetting what Christ has done for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason, basically what he has said he has done in Christ, that we have been given everything for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ, through his precious and magnificent promises. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Wow, you could be useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of Christ. But he says, if these are yours and increasing, But he says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. How do we do what Christ wants us to do? We can never leave what Christ has done for us at the cross. It's the first thing. Don't forget your former purification from sins. Now at this point, as we go on the text, we need to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? Hyper-Calvinistic theologians say Jesus died for the elect only, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Others would say he died for everyone. What does God's word say? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now the first thing we need to recognize, he's not saying all will be saved. Scripture is clear, there are those who will go to hell who reject Christ. Not all are going to be saved, so it's not saying the grace of God appeared and it's going to bring salvation to all men and everyone's going to be saved. That's not what he is saying. Hebrews chapter 10 clearly relays this truth if you reject Christ. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, and the testimony of truth, your witnesses, the comparison of the old covenant. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? If you reject Christ, you are worthy of the punishment that God brings upon you. He says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't reject it. You could die tonight. You could die in the next 10 minutes. Don't reject God's grace. If you're thirsty, come to the waters without cost in Christ. Okay, so not all will be saved, but I believe this passage is saying that it's open to everyone. Just a plain reading, salvation to all men. But this still doesn't resolve the conflict of whom did Christ die for? Did he die for only those who were elect, which the theologians would call limited atonement, or did he die for everyone, which they would also call an unlimited atonement? Let me just preface this by there are good people who disagree here, and we don't want to divide on it, because both sides at the end believe his death only applies for those who believe. When all is said and done, whether he died for all or just the elect, when all is said and done, only those who believe will benefit from his death. But what are passages of the Word of God have to say to this? I'll read through a few of these. You might just write down the notes and you can go back to them later. John 1, verses 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men, and the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6. There came a man sent by God, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. Looking at the opportunity of the gospel that all might believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I have a problem with theologians who say, for God so loved the world of believers. He doesn't say that. He says, for God so loved the world. Now, does everyone get saved? No. But a straight reading of the text, I can't change that for my theological views that is dishonest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. It's the word of God by the Spirit that helps us not sin, by the way. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, satisfaction, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's Jesus, by the way, as we saw in Titus. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now, it's difficult. We see many passages that say he gave himself for all, and then we see passages like in Isaiah where it will say for all in one portion, and it will say for the many in another portion. It's very difficult to interpret. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We'll see that same truth that Ezekiel shares in Ezekiel 18 in a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How can that be? If I'm a reasonable, rational man without the Spirit of God, I will set up a theological system to try and figure it out. If we look at the Word of God, we see that God elects those who are saved, but yet here he doesn't desire us. We will see in Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent. How can that be? I can't figure it out. We need to take the Word of God as it is and leave it the way it is. Jesus even said himself, standing over Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It appears from Scripture that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for believers. It only applies to those who are elect, those who believe. But regardless of your theology, we see in the end, Jesus will justify the many, Isaiah 53, not all. In the end, we see the free gift will abound to the many, Romans 5:15. It only is going to apply to the many. Not all will be saved. But I believe from Scripture the offer is legitimately open to all. How does this work? I can't figure it out. And please do not be like the well-meaning, theologically-minded contradictors who use reason and will say then Christ failed because his death didn't apply to some. And I don't want that kind of Savior. Folks, we don't want to take our arguments and use our own reason. Just take the Word of God and leave it where it is. And I want to close on this portion right here, looking at the heart of God in Ezekiel 18, if you turn there with me. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. You think you're your own, you're not. The soul who sins will die. That's the reality that God shares. Then look down at verse 23. God does elect, but yet we have this amazing statement to bless us, and I believe humble us, when we begin to think we are smarter than God. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says? What an amazing statement. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't understand how this can work, because he can elect some and not others, but yet have a desire that the wicked should turn and live, and the gospel genuinely open for all. This is a warning to us to not stretch our doctrine so far that we contradict the truths concerning the person of God. We know from Scripture in Psalm 116:15 that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Precious. When a believer dies, it is a precious thing. But here we see that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he should turn from his ways and live. Regardless of your theology, God takes no pleasure when a wicked one dies. For some of you here today, you are wicked in God's sight because you're still in your sin. And God will take no pleasure in your death and your subsequent judgment. Rather, you would turn from your ways and live. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's saving grace in Christ has come, and you can be saved today from your sin. Believer, how are you doing? Have you forgotten what Christ has done for you? Have the troubles and trials of life consumed your heart and mind, where you've forgotten the very basics of your walk with Christ, the things we should be praising and worshiping Him for all the time. Have you forgotten that? Tell the Lord you're sorry. Tell Him you're sorry. Confess it. And praise Him and worship Him that His Son has appeared, bringing salvation. Do you want to be what Christ calls you to be? The first step we see today is to remember that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Dear Lord, You are so good. You are so wonderful. We are so sinful. We are so forgetful. So often we just turn away and forget what You have done for us. We forget that You gave Yourself for us, and we squander our thoughts in worry and anxiety, not realizing if You gave Yourself for us, how will You not give us all things, as Your Word says, that You will enable us to do what You want us to do. You will sustain us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not saved. I pray Your Word would have convicted them of sin and judgment and of Your Son, that they would repent and believe. I pray no one would be fooling themselves in their hearts, having a deluded, worthless religion. But I pray they would come before You, understanding Your Word and believing in Your Son, and repent. And Lord, thank You so much for Your Son dying for us. Thank You so much. Forgive us for being so forgetful. Help us to remember Your saving grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In Jesus' name, amen.